Thank you for the inspiration of this hour, for those great hymns. Whenever Brother Merritt is anywhere around me, I feel like I'm in the presence of Abraham. I don't know why I feel like that, but he's a great patriarch, and I'm so thankful. If you haven't gotten to know him yet, get to know him. If at all possible, at least meet him, because he's a great man. His wife is a great woman. They've done a great work in Africa for over the past 50 years, and they're some of those people that you're fortunate to be a part of, being a part of this congregation. And there's so many others, but they kind of stand out special. I guess if I had to choose one hour of my week that I treasure the most, I think it would be the 4 o'clock hour on Sunday afternoon. This is special. It always has been, for some reason or other. Okay, did you bring your Bibles with you? Turn to 2 Corinthians, the 3rd chapter. That's where our text will be tonight, the 3rd chapter, 1 through 11. But I want to point back into chapter 2, and I want you to underline this particular question, because I'm going to point you to the question of all the material we're going to be covering, the entire series. This is the question. Because you see, we're concerned with mission. We're concerned with sufficiency to carry out our mission. And the question that Paul asks, around which all of the rest of the subject matter centers, is the question in 2:16b. Who is sufficient for these things? Now that's the question that he asks, and around which all of the other material centers. Who is sufficient for these things? That is, who is sufficient to be the aroma of Christ and to spread the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere, among the saved and among those that are perishing? To one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life. But it's the same fragrance. He speaks here about consistency. You know, it's terribly difficult to be consistent, to smell the same way among the lost as you do among the saved. It's fairly easy for us to be on our toes and to be what we ought to be in such an assembly as this. It's real easy to smell like Jesus Christ singing, "Breathe on me, breath of God, and so I shall never die." That doesn't require a great deal of effort or goodness to respond to that kind of stimulation and be the kind of person we ought to be. It's quite another question and another issue involved whenever we find ourselves attempting to be the aroma of Christ among people who are lost. In the locker rooms of the football field and the basketball, in the classrooms and on the campus and in our work, in our communities, in our homes. It's quite different to be what you ought to be when you're surrounded by people who are lost, and to smell with a consistency that is the same among those that are saved and among those that are lost. And it takes especially qualified personnel. Who is sufficient for these things? Who can act like that? Who can be that all the time? And then he answers it, and we're going to just give one or two introductory answers, for we're not, like so many, peddlers of God's word. He says we're not, our sufficiency or our being able to do what we ought to do, it has a deeper root than just our being out here selling something. It's not something that is detached from us. That which enables us to be what we ought to be and to exhibit the consistency that we need to exhibit comes from an essence and comes from a being that is a part of us. It's not that we're selling something. He says we're to smell, not sell. It's to be an aroma that exudes from us, not something that's bottled up and that we peddle on the street corners or hawk on the streets. And then he goes on then and says it takes a qualified personnel. Positively speaking, he says it takes two kinds of people or two qualities in this kind of person. We must, first of all, he says, be authentic. He says, as men of sincerity, that's verse 17, the latter part, but as men of sincerity, authentic people, genuine people. Genuineness is the name of the game. If we're going to get the job done of taking Jesus Christ to the world, it'll have to be done by people who are genuine. They're authentic. He says here, as men of sincerity. Can you, as you look in your own heart, examine yourself to see whether you're sincere? I'm not sure, but what sometimes we fool ourselves. But Paul says we must be sincere. That the kind of person who is to be able, who's to be equipped to do this task of spreading the aroma of Christ everywhere must be a sincere person. But secondly, he says he must be not only authentic, he must be authoritative. And the word authoritative may not be exactly the word that I'm looking for, but it talks about being commissioned by God. You see, it's not enough just to be sincere. You've got to be commissioned by God. You must be really authentic in the sense that you speak with authority. You're coming at it from the right angle. He says we must be sincere, and not only just sincere, but sincerely right. And so he says we must be commissioned by God. In the sight of God, we speak in Christ. Then, if you'll notice, and I'm just going to take this text, and if you want to, we don't often take just a verse-by-verse definition or treatment of a text, but I feel that's the simplest way tonight to not get in the way of it. And so I'm going to ask that you just follow along with me. First of all, underline that 2:16b. That's the question. And put out there in your margin, the question, so that you won't forget it. That's it. Who is sufficient for these things? Who in the world is going to be able to do that? And then he briefly says who can do it, the authentic and the authoritative, those who are genuine and those who are right, those who are holding to the truth, who've been commissioned by God. Then all of a sudden he seems to sidetrack. And he says, oh, are we beginning again to commend ourselves? He's kind of sensitive because they've always been accusing him of commending himself, and he's been under fire for so long. This man's apostleship, you see, was under fire. Not only from the Jews, it seems now that it had spread to the Gentiles also. Back in 1 Corinthians, in chapter 9 is given to it entirely, practically, to the defense of his apostleship. And then the entire latter part of the second letter is given over, chapters 11, 12, 13, they are given over to an intense defense of his apostleship. You see, he was under fire. In fact, people in the Corinthian church, not only were they rejecting him, but they were actually calling him an impostor. So he's a bit sensitive. And now as he talks about that which qualified him as an apostle, or that which qualifies him as aroma, he says, oh, it may sound like I'm beginning to commend myself again. But listen, verse 1. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again, or do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letter of recommendation, written on your hearts to be known and read by all men. And you show that you're a letter from Christ, delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. So he sidetracks there for a moment, and more or less in a parenthetical context or a parenthetical statement, he relates some of the historical background from which he's coming. He kind of apologizes. He says, I don't want to appear as though I'm commending myself. He says, that's not it. He said, I don't need anybody to commend me. On other occasions, he said, well, what is it if you condemn me? It doesn't matter whether any human court condemns me. He said, I don't even judge myself. It's the Lord who judges. But he said, just look at yourselves. You're the evidence. You're all the evidence that I want, that I'm sufficient to do this new work. He said, look at yourself. You're our letter of recommendation, written on your heart, known and read by all men. And so this brief detour around the subject that more or less relates something of his own personal struggle for the appreciation, maybe not the appreciation, but for the recognition that was due him as one of the apostles of Jesus Christ. Well, then he touched on something that he begins to develop then in verses 7 through 11. We're going to skip verses 4 through 6 right now because those are the key verses. We'll come back to them in just a moment. After having touched on the subject of tablets of stone, and you might wonder, well, what's he talking about there? Those of you who have been raised in the church and who are familiar with the Old Testament will know immediately what he's talking about. Others of you won't. But when he does touch that subject, tablets of stone, let's drop down to where he develops it so you can see what he's talking about. Now, if the dispensation of death carved in letters on stone came with such splendor that the Israelites could not look at them, at Moses' face because of its brightness, fading as this was, will not the dispensation of the Spirit be attended with greater splendor? For if there was splendor in the dispensation of condemnation, the dispensation of righteousness must far exceed it in splendor. Indeed, in this case, what once had splendor has come to have no splendor at all because of the splendor that surpasses it. For if what faded away came with splendor, what is permanent must have much more splendor. What's he talking about there? What is it that he's referring to as that which was written on tables of stone and that which came with such splendor that the children of Israel couldn't look at the face of Moses after he received it? What is it he's referring to? Huh? Be vocal with me now. Come on, help me. The old covenant, the Ten Commandment law. You remember back in Exodus, the 34th chapter, that's where it's written. If you want, don't turn to it, but write in your margin, Exodus 34, 27 and following. Because I want you to go back there and read it. This is almost a, not verbatim, but it's almost a just a point-by-point description of the giving of the old covenant by God through Moses. Moses went up into the mountain and received the covenant and came back, and his face was so bright that the children of Israel couldn't look at it, at his face, and they fled from him. They were afraid of him. And Moses would put a veil over his face. And that's what he's talking about here. Now, the fact of what he's saying right here is that the old covenant, the Ten Commandment law, was being judged as being inadequate. Listen to these expressions. He calls it a dispensation of death. He calls it a dispensation of condemnation. That's verse 9. He calls it the dispensation of condemnation, and then the final, that which faded away. It was temporary. It was a dispensation of condemnation. It was a death blow. It was a condemnation of death. And so you find all these expressions about the old covenant, as though to think that the Apostle Paul had some axe to grind. But he didn't. But he was saying that it was inadequate to do what was necessary for us to accomplish our mission. Now again, I'm going to ask the question again. I want you to notice, we're not interested in the other failures of the law of Moses. There were other inadequacies. It was inadequate to take away sin. The blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. We're not concerned with that tonight. It was inadequate to do other things. We're not concerned with that. What we are concerned with was the inadequacy of the old law to do what we needed done to us in order to equip us to do our ministry for Jesus Christ. Now, if you want some other information on it, write out there Romans 7, 1 through 7. Colossians 2, 13 through 17. Romans 13, 8 through 10. Romans 8, and about the first three or four verses where it says what the law could not do because of the weakness of the flesh. God sending his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. There again, it talks about another aspect of it, but it talked about something that the law could not do. And I just want to bring it to our conclusion tonight in reference to this aspect of it, that we'll have to come to the conclusion. After Paul says it was that which was a dispensation of condemnation, a dispensation of death, something that faded away, it was written on stones, it was written on with ink, and the subsequent copies were. And then he goes on and says that it was that which we've been separated from, or we've died to it, or the law rather, we've died to the law. And then he goes on in all these other places, it was nailed to the cross, and these countless particular places that you'll notice. So we're driven to the conclusion in the book of Hebrews, where the writer of Hebrews says that he took away the first that he might establish the second. That's in chapter 10 of Hebrews in verse 9. he abolishes the first in order to establish the second. And then in chapter 8 of Hebrews, he said, for if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion for a second. So there's no question about it. That which Paul was talking about as being inadequate, he says, was that old covenant. Now, we're not Jews. And sometimes I find it difficult to talk to us as Gentiles because we're not Jews. We're Gentile people. We never have been under the law. But the question still poses itself, where is the sufficiency to carry out the mission of Christ? Where is our sufficiency? Paul says it is not in the old covenant. It's just not there. The covenant did not equip for that. But now I want you to notice something, please. The inadequacy of the old covenant did not lie in its didactic. It lay in its dynamic. Now I want you to understand that what I mean by didactic and dynamic. When I say that the old covenant's insufficiency or its deficiency did not lie in its didactic, I mean simply that it did not lie primarily in what the law taught. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself was part of the law. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart was a part of the law that Jesus attached to it and said, look, this is it. He says, this everything hangs on these two. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. All of these things are excellent. Now, if you want to get the Apostle Paul's reaction to it, he simply says in Romans the 7th chapter, listen to his summation of the law, 7 and 12. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and just and good. You see, he's not talking about the didactic. The teaching of the law of Moses was, he says it was good, it's holy, and it's just. So the didactic, that which was the teaching, was excellent. It was outstanding. And we just simply can't fault the didactic of it. But in Romans 8, 3 and 4, we do find that it was weak because of the flesh. In other words, there was a breakdown in its dynamic. And I mean by the dynamic, it had a hitch in its get-along. That's about as good as I know how to describe it in Arkansas language. The law was good in and of itself, but it had a hitch in its get-along because it was hitched to people who weren't ready to get along, if you'll pardon me. I hadn't thought of it like that, but that's about as good as I can say it. It had a hitch in its get-along because it was hitched to people that wasn't ready to get along. Now, what do you mean by that? Simply this. The deficiency of the law of Moses lay in the fact that it was made with a people without the consent of their heart. Now, you've got to understand this, or else you won't understand where the superiority of the covenant of Christ lies. What was the inferiority, or where was the deficiency of the old covenant? Here, precisely, that it was struck, and that's a term that's used with covenants. The covenant under the law of Moses was struck with the covenantees, that is, the people. It was struck with them at a point in their life when it lacked the consent of the heart of the people with whom it was struck. Now you say, what in the world are you talking about? I'm talking about that simple occasion at the eighth day of a child, a male child, when he was taken by his parents and was circumcised, and the covenant between that man and his God was struck. At 8 days of age, he didn't know his head from a knot on the log. He didn't know anything about sin. He didn't know anything about God. He didn't know anything about himself. He had no consciousness of repentance. He had nothing. At 8 days old, babies don't know much. And yet it was precisely at that age that God struck the covenant with that Jewish nation. And that's where the insufficiency or the deficiency of the law of Moses lay. Listen, it was not so much what was written. What was written under the law of Moses was excellent. What was wrong with it is where it was written and with what it was written. Where was the law of Moses written? He says here it was not written on hearts of flesh, but where? On tables of stone. And it was written, he says, with ink. Talking about the subsequent copies, evidently. And he says it was not so much what was written. That was fine enough. But it was where it was not written. That was, it wasn't written on the heart. It never did involve the consent of the people who were in the covenant relationship with God. And so consequently, after this young boy was circumcised, from that point on, throughout the rest of his life, he had to be taught to know this God into whose covenant he'd been brought. Consequently, whenever the census taker would come along and they'd knock on the door and they'd say, yes, what are you religiously? And he'd say, I was circumcised the eighth day of the tribe of Benjamin. That was it. Of course, they had the bar mitzvah when he was 12, but I'm still saying that the covenant was in force at the time that that boy was just a little baby. And listen, you can't take somebody and commit him to something without his will and have it mean anything to him. You can't do it to save your life. And you know where it most often and most visibly shows up? Where the person is expected to live it and pass it on. I'll tell you what, if you don't believe that, try dating somebody on the back seat of a car and try to do it on the faith of your mom and daddy. Try to be engaged to some girl and keep yourself pure on the faith of your mom and daddy. That's tough going. Try to be what you ought to be. Try to be the aroma of Christ and be consistent among the saved and among the lost at the same time and do it on the faith of your mom and daddy. And that's what this particular old covenant dynamic was. It was a mother and father bringing their 8-year-old, 8-month, or 8-day-old baby and saying, here, we want to commit this man. We want to commit this child. He's to be raised as a Jew. Well, that's fine for some of the reasons, and for some of the reasons for which the law existed, it was sufficient, but it wasn't sufficient to serve as that which qualifies us to go into all the world and spread the aroma of Jesus Christ. And therein lay its defect of the old covenant. And it became most obvious at that point where the person was expected to live it and pass it on to somebody else. All right. Now, look, but Paul says now, turn back again to 2 Corinthians 2, and let's pick up again at his text, at the central passages of it, these three verses. In verse 4 through 6, such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves. Now look, back up in 2:16b, he uses this same word, who is sufficient for these things. Now he picks that word up and says, all right, here we are again. Now we're going to talk about who's sufficient. Not that we're sufficient of ourselves to claim anything is coming from us. Our sufficiency is from God, who has qualified us to be ministers of a new covenant. Not in a written code, but in the Spirit. For the written code kills, but the Spirit gives life. He says our sufficiency lies in the fact that we're part of a brand new covenant. Think of the covenant here in the way of an arrangement. We are sufficient in the sense that God has made us ministers of a new covenant. And our sufficiency for what? Here again, don't lose the train of thought. Sufficient for what? Sufficient to be this aroma for Christ among the lost and among the saved. Sufficient to spread the aroma of Jesus Christ, the fragrance of him all over the world. Who's sufficient for that? Paul says we are. Who is Paul? Those who are ministers of this new covenant. That's our sufficiency. But why is it that that makes us sufficient? Because the dynamic of the new covenant is totally different from the dynamic of the old. The dynamic of the old was made without the consent of the heart. It was made at a time when the person couldn't possibly consent with his heart. It was made without the knowledge of his mind. It was made without the dedication of his heart. It was made without all of those things, those qualities, by which a person gets out there and just goes at it. By which a person stands in a football stadium and just jumps up and down and yells to his heart's content till he's hoarse. And he just comes out of there just wrinkling, wet, drenched, you know, and sopping wet. What's that fella got? He's involved in it up to his nose. He loves that football. You know, you didn't have to say, all right, you're going to go to that game. You're going to go. You get in there. Mamas and daddies whipping those children, get them in there to see the hogs. And you sit there and don't talk now. Hush, they're playing ball. Why, good night alive. People who go to those games, they get so excited. It's because they're involved in it. Their heart's there. Their mind is there. Their affections are there. All these things are involved. That's why it's so effective. And you don't have to go around saying, now we ought to talk about football a bit now. No. You can't keep them from it. There's this dark cloud hanging over Texas that's going to keep them from it for a while. But this new covenant that he's talking about, look, and the evidence is overwhelming. The new covenant, now watch, the difference between the old and the new covenant was that the old covenant was struck without the heart and without the consent of the covenantee. You know who I'm talking about, the covenantee? The person with whom the covenant's made. It was made without his heart. The new covenant is altogether different. Look at, I'm just going to turn real quickly. Turn to Hebrews 8. It'll save you some time. Hebrews 8. Jeremiah in Jeremiah 31:31 says and shows what the difference is, and the Hebrew writer picks up on it as being the practical difference between the old and new dynamic. Verse 8 of chapter 8. For he finds fault with them, that is, with this old arrangement. For the days will come, says the Lord, I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. For they didn't continue in my covenant, and so I paid no heed to them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I'll make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. Look, I will put my laws into their minds. I will write them upon their hearts, and I'll be their God, and they shall be my people. They shall not teach everyone his fellow, saying, Know the Lord. They'll all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I'll be merciful to their iniquities, and I'll remember their sins no more. There was the difference. He said, the major difference is, I'm going to put my laws in their minds in this new arrangement. I'm going to write it upon their hearts, not on tables of stone. They're going to be my people, and I'll be their God. And what he's simply saying is that in this new covenant, the covenant does not exist unless it has the consent of the covenantee. You don't get the covenant. You're not a part of the covenant unless you, as an individual, have offered your heart freely to God and said to him, in essence, Lord, you write your will on my heart. He said, that's the new arrangement. And that's why the new covenant, this new arrangement, is sufficient to qualify us to go into all the world and tell the world the good news about what God's done for us. Why? Because absolutely it is the most unbelievable thing you've ever heard of. And you can almost describe it like the fellow who ran through left tackle there and took off running for the... You should have seen that. Did you see that? And did you see what... And just go on and describe all these... Well, you wouldn't believe it. And you, before you know it, you're all lathered up, and there you go. Why? Because you're wrapped up in the thing. And when you tell people, do you know what God has actually done for us? But only people who've been born anew can talk about it like that. Only those who've experienced it can talk about it like that. Look, the evidence is overwhelming. Look, go with me in your mind. Now, we won't have time to turn to them in pages. John 3:3, except a man be what? Born anew. He can't see the kingdom of God. Takes a new birth, Nicodemus. You can't just come out of there and transfer with another theoretical knowledge of it, you know, and stand... You've got to be born again. Why? Because that's the nature of it. Look again at John 6:44-45. He talks there about all of us are going to be taught by God. He says, no man can come to me unless the Father that sent me draw him. As it is written, they shall all be taught by God. And then he says, he that learns comes to me. But he talked about the same thing. They're going to all be taught by God. And you won't be in this covenant relationship with God unless you've been taught by God. Unless you yourself have come to know him. In the book of Acts, listen. In the book of Acts, only cognizant, penitent believers were ever baptized. Sure, they're the only ones that were ever baptized. Acts 2:36-38, when the people heard this, they cried out, men and brethren, what shall we do? Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. Cognizant, penitent people. In Acts again, the 5th chapter in verse 14, it says, more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, both men and women. Doesn't mention a thing about babies there. Again, in Acts the 16th chapter, 31-34, you find the Philippian jailer. Whenever he said, what must I do to be saved? Paul said to him, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. And they sat down and taught him the word of the Lord. And he got up the same hour of the night and took them and washed their stripes and was baptized, he and all of his immediately. And he brought them up into his house and set food before them and rejoiced with all of his house, having believed in God. And then when they went to Corinth in the 18th chapter, it says that many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. And you just can mark it down, go to every case of conversion in the book of Acts, and you're going to find one outstanding characteristic that the people who were baptized in the book of Acts were penitent, cognizant, penitent, believers. There is no exception to that rule, because that's the nature of it. They had come to know God before they entered into that covenant relationship. Now, the evidence is also overwhelming, though, that today the vast majority of people are powerless to either live the great principles of Christianity or to carry it to anybody else. Now, this is true on a worldwide scale. Christendom as a whole, the people are powerless. Powerless. The great cathedrals, they're empty. The great houses of worship, they're empty. And the established religion today is actually hurting. Powerless to pass it on. Powerless to live it. What's the matter? Though the evidence is overwhelmingly true in the New Testament that only cognizant, penitent believers were baptized, there's a flaw in present-day Christendom that's wiping it out, just like you'd take something and wipe it off of a blackboard. You know what it is? The sprinkling of infants is destroying Protestantism today. The sprinkling of infants. You say, well, how does that have anything to do with it? Watch. What's the dynamic of it? When you take a little baby, say he's 8, I don't know how old he is, 2 weeks old when they christen them. You take that little 3-week-old or 2-week-old baby, carry him down there in his christening dress, and he's so pretty, and you lay him there in front of the priest or in front of the man that's going to sprinkle him, and they put in some of the different confessions, they put salt on his tongue, and they blow in his mouth, and they sprinkle water on his face, and he's screaming and carrying on. He doesn't know what in the name of Sam Hill's happened. Sure he doesn't. Look what's happened. They've reverted to the Old Testament dynamic and not the New at all. There's no such thing as that in the New Testament. It's never alluded to. There's not the faintest implication that that ought to be done. And what they've done is they've allowed the Old Testament covenant and its dynamic to be brought in and superimposed over the New to the point that it has excluded the New. That's what's happened among those who are in what we would call Christendom. What's happened to us in the church? We're also seemingly very unable to many times live it and pass it on. What's happened there? Well, to the degree that people are baptized at an age when they're unaware of the implications of that act, then there's always going to be a loss of power and effectiveness. Why? Because you're diminishing the dynamic of the new covenant. The new covenant's dynamic is that it is written upon the hearts, and that cognizant, penitent believers, that is, people who know what's happening, who know the implications. You don't know them all, but you've got to have a grasp on what's happening and the implications of the act of baptism, or else you diminish from the dynamic of the new covenant. And as a result, because many times people don't know that anything has happened to them, they're not able to tell about what's happened to them because that's not all that's happened. And as a result, we find people not being able to speak out because nothing has really happened to them. It happened so far back that they don't even remember it many times. But not only at youngness of age, at any age, whenever the act of covenant response, and I'm going to say this, and I hope you understand me, then the lesson is yours. At any age among us, whenever the act of covenant response, now what is the act of covenant? What was the act of covenant response under the old covenant? Circumcision. What is the act of covenant response in the new covenant? Baptism. In fact, baptism is called the circumcision. Look at Colossians 2. It's described as the circumcision of the flesh, made without hands. Whenever that covenant response of baptism is considered mainly as a doctrinal issue to be settled rather than a heart issue to be offered to God, you always diminish from its dynamic. And I hope I haven't lost you there, and I hope you haven't misunderstood what I'm saying. But brethren, so many times the preaching that's been done regarding baptism has been a reactionary preaching that has had to do with what the Baptist or other people taught about it, until the time has come that the only consciousness that many people have is that baptism is for the forgiveness of sins, and you get it after, not before, or before, not after. And you know, if it's ever reduced to just simply a doctrinal issue to be settled rather than a heart and faith issue to be offered to God in appreciation for what a loving God has done in laying down his life for us, you've got troubles. And I don't know that that's where all of our problem lies, but I'm just simply saying, and here's the lesson tonight, and I'm going to quit before I confuse you and wipe out the good that I think have done. What was the dynamic of the old covenant? Well, it had to do, it wasn't much of a dynamic, really. God said they didn't keep my covenant. I didn't regard them either. He said, I'm going to make a new covenant with the house of Israel. I'm going to make another arrangement. And he just simply says this new arrangement is going to be written upon the heart. You won't be in this new covenant unless God has written it upon your heart. Unless you've made the agreement with him, yes, Lord, I want you to live in my life. I want to give myself to you. That's the dynamic of the new covenant. And that's what Paul uses as the answer to the question. Now remember what his question was. Who is sufficient for these things? And his answer is, our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient as ministers of a new covenant, written not on tablets of stone, but on the heart. Not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. Breathe on me, breath of God. There's our dynamic. There's our sufficiency. Let me tell you, there's no way on God's earth for us to maintain a lifelong thrust into the lost world with the message of Jesus Christ unless we do it because we ourselves have been captured by Him. All right. May God bless us, and may this lesson confirm or else open up new doors of understanding, or confirm the doors that you've already had open. And may you understand what the relationship between you and God really is. And if it's the true relationship, it's that that qualifies you to be a minister of this new covenant and to spread the aroma of Christ everywhere. Tonight we're going to sing this song, I Am Resolved No Longer to Linger. And it speaks of a resolution that a person makes when he has come to be cognizant of what God has done for him. The new covenant allows him to say, by the way, I'm going to be a Christian. I'm going to follow Jesus Christ. And that's what this song teaches us. I'm resolved no longer to linger. And the choice in the new covenant is up to you, not your mom and your daddy. All right? Let's stand. We're going to sing.